You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at Bridgeway OKC.
In the fall of 2013, my dad went to his primary care physician, and he's waiting in the office for the doctor. Nurse comes in first, and she's smiling. She's asking all kinds of questions, very friendly. You know, tell me about your prescriptions. Tell me about your medical renewals and all of this. And then she finishes with, do you have any questions? My dad had one question. He said, well, I've had trouble sleeping for a long time. And he said, so each night I take about a third of an Ambien to just kind of help my mind and my body fall asleep. But I don't want to become addicted to it. And so I just thought that while I was here, I might ask you about that. Do you think it's okay that I'm taking a third of an Ambien each night? So she goes back to her folder. She's flipping through, back and forth. And then she looks up and she says, Mr. Roundtree, this was 2013. She says, Mr. Roundtree, you're almost 68 years old. You've lived your life. Take all the Ambien you want. My dad said, in nearly 70 years of living, his jaw has never hit the floor like that. You've pretty much lived your life like you're about to die. Who cares? Where did she get her training? Kyle, I hope you're training your nurses better than that. Yeah, give a call. Yeah, so he was floored. He was floored by this, and I think most of us would be, but it reflects an underlying assumption that really goes back to an ancient saying, which was this: let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Eschatology affects everyone. Now, that's a big fancy word. It just means what you believe happens in the end. It affects everybody. And we tend to get caught up in theories of what's going to happen in the last 7 years and the last 3.5 years and Antichrist and all this kind of stuff. But the biggest thing is that we're going to stand before Jesus. That's the biggest thing. The biggest thing is that, hey, this life is not all there is. This life is just a preparation for the next life. And once you believe that, it changes the way you live. If you believe there's an eternal future, it changes your earthly life. But if you believe that pretty much it just ends with death, even for the atheist has an eschatology, and it affects the way that they live. We are going to stand before Jesus, and how we live on this earth matters. If we live for our own pleasure, we diminish our eternal pleasure. That's an understatement. If we live for God's pleasure, we maximize our eternal pleasure. And the Bible has a word for living for God's pleasure. It's called faithfulness. Faithfulness is living for God's pleasure, not our own. So we're going to talk about faithfulness today. It's the theme in today's passage. So today's passage, we're in the book of Acts still, as we just stood and read together. We've been in a series for some time in the book of Acts called Just the Beginning, because Jesus' work in the first century was just the beginning of his work throughout the centuries. Last week, just to kind of catch you up if you weren't here, last week we were also in Acts chapter 14, and what we saw was that the citizens of a city called Lystra tried to worship the two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. But in this week's passage, we see how quickly the crowds can change. And by the way, that's one reason not to live for the crowds, but rather to live for God. Not to live for people, but rather to live for God. Not to live for earthly things, but rather for the eternal one. The crowds turn in an instant. And the ones that wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas now want Paul and Barnabas dead. And they actually come close to succeeding. They stone Paul and leave him for dead. And like I said, the main theme in this section is faithfulness. And it's really the theme of Acts 13 and 14 throughout. We see the theme of faithfulness woven through. And this morning, as we talk about it, we'll focus specifically on faithful ministry. We tend to think, well, Paul and Barnabas had a ministry, or those people who are up on the stage, or people who are paid for, they have a ministry or a calling. The truth is, we all have a ministry. We all have a calling. And that's what faithfulness looks like, is discovering why God made you and then living that out. And so we're going to talk about what that looks like today in terms of five characteristics of faithful ministry. Five characteristics of faithful ministry. And so the first one is this. Faithful ministry looks like Jesus. It looks like his ministry. Faithful ministry looks like Jesus. And we're just going to kind of walk through the verses of the passage starting from the top. And so the top, that is verse 19. Let's see how faithful ministry in the lives of Paul and Barnabas looks like that of Jesus. Verse 19, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, the cities that Paul and Barnabas just came from. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, implicitly to pray for him," so this is a miracle here, "Paul rose up and entered into the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." So throughout the book of Acts, what we see Luke doing is that he'll parallel the story of Paul with the story of Jesus to show how Paul is faithfully modeling his life and his ministry after the Lord Jesus. In this passage, we see that again. Here are a few parallels. Number one, just like with Jesus, the Jews incited the Gentiles to kill, first it was Jesus and now Paul, and then leave his body outside the city. That's verse 19. So it was the same with Jesus. It was the unbelieving Jews inciting the Gentiles to kill and leave outside the city. Then in verse 20, just like Jesus rose up from the grave, we read in verse 20 that Paul rose up, not quite from the grave, he was headed there, but from an unconscious state. They left him for dead. It was like a death and resurrection. And then last, like Jesus, after Paul rose up, so Jesus, he rose up, we see this in Acts chapter 1, for the next 40 days, he's preaching the gospel and making disciples. That's what he's doing. Well, Paul's doing the same thing. He rises up and he doesn't say, "Oh man, that was really painful. I'm just gonna go like to Puerto Vallarta." No, he doesn't do that. Paul rises up and he keeps right on preaching, keeps right on making disciples. And Luke is trying to help us see that Paul is modeling his life in ministry after Jesus' faithful ministry looks like Jesus's ministry. And it looks like Jesus' ministry, especially on two sides. One, there's the suffering and the sacrifice side. If you are going to be faithful to God, if you are going to serve God, you will suffer. You will be called to sacrifice. It will be painful. Jesus doesn't say, "Take up your pillow." He says, "Take up your cross." It's going to be sacrificial. It's going to be painful. And at the same time, it's going to be powerful. We see both of these in the life. In fact, there's this famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, "We're struck down but not destroyed." I almost wonder if he has this story in mind. "I'm struck down, they stoned me and left me for dead, but not destroyed." But now I want to go to that passage in 2 Corinthians 4 and read the continuation of that context. He says this, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11. And what we're going to see is how faithful ministry, not just for Paul, but for all of us, is to be modeled after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look, it says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And then here's the summary: "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." So do you see those two sides? On one side, there is suffering and sacrifice, and on the other side, there is power. On one side, there is the death of Jesus. On the other side, there is the life of Jesus. And one feeds into the other. When we serve the Lord, we are dying. We are dying to our own selfishness. We are dying to our own desires. We are dying to the reputation. We are dying to what people think of us. We are dying to all of those things. And we're willing to endure rejection if it comes to it. We are laying our lives down for others so that while death is at work in us, resurrection and life and power is at work in them. It's both of these together. It's not one or the other. Whenever I first got, like, I remember first day on the job as a pastor, like 2005. And I'd been a financial analyst, been working out in the world before that. And I start my first day and they're like, hey, new guy, lead the devotional this week. And I'm all, yeah, I'm so excited. And it was the joy of serving the Lord. Well, the pastoral staff that I was joining, I soon learned, had been through, let's just say, heck together. They have been through the ringer, through really hard times. So I share, like, serving the Lord, it's all joy and it's all wonderful. And blank faces. And one of them said, you know, it's good to have the new guy remind us that it actually is a thing of joy. But here's the thing, serving the Lord, and I'm talking about vocationally or voluntarily, it doesn't matter because it's always death and life. It is suffering and sacrificing and laying down on one side. It is hardship on one side. It is joy and life and power on the other. And where we make our mistake in serving the Lord is we go all to one side or all the other. And we make it all about, oh, it's all hardship. It's just going through heck all the time. It's just terrible. And I hate it. And we enter into that place. And that's where the staff was at that time. And it wasn't good. It wasn't healthy. Or we go to the other side and we're like, hey, guys, it's all joy. And we're all chipper and fake. No, it's death and life. It's hardship, it's sacrifice, it's suffering, but it's also power. And some of us, we're kind of like on the bench and we're like, this whole thing, we're like, well, it's neither sacrifice or suffering or power. It's just not, you're on the bench and you're just spectating. And God's saying, no, you get into the game because there's an eternity ahead. God has a work he's called you to do. What has he called you to do? You say, I don't know. Then do something. Then do something and God, here's my rule, do what you know and God will show you what you don't. Just find a place to serve. Be faithful in that thing and lay down your life and sacrifice and serve in some way. Faithful ministry looks like Jesus. We see that in Paul's life and the way it's modeled after the death and the resurrection of Jesus so that the gospel is not just the message that we preach, it is the life that we live. Death and resurrection, that's your whole life. That's your life. Amen. Faithful ministry, number two. Number one is it looks like Jesus. Number two, faithful ministry requires courage. Faithful ministry requires courage. So we just finished with verse 21, and we saw that that Paul and Barnabas are cycling back through the three cities where they had just been persecuted. And what are they doing? Why are they making this return trip? They are, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Just to enter in and to understand the courage that this required, like I said, Paul didn't go to Puerto Vallarta after this. I mean, he must still be wounded from having had rocks thrown at him to the point where he was unconscious. And he's still walking miles and miles. Now, they had made a circle starting from Antioch of Syria, and they'd gone through the Mediterranean and up through modern Turkey, and they could have easily just gone right back down to Antioch where they had started because that is their, they're gonna circle back. But instead of doing that, they go back. And if I was really awesome, I would have had the map on the page, but I don't. you have to follow my points, okay? They just circle back through the cities that just tried to kill them. Why? Because they loved the church. They weren't about to make these disciples and just move on and feed them to the wolves. That wasn't what it was about for them. This was a thing of courage. It required courage for them to go back, to strengthen the souls of the disciples, as it says, to go back into these cities, the danger zone where they had once been persecuted. My favorite quote on courage is this one by C.S. Lewis, and he says that courage is not just one of the virtues, it's the form of every virtue at its testing point. You say, oh, that's a good man. Put him in the fire and see if he's a good man. Oh, he has integrity. Let it cost him 10 grand to not tell a lie and see if he still has integrity. The testing point, that's where we really know who the good people are, who the faithful people are. And this is what Peter says. He says, our faith, more precious than gold, it's like when you put it into the fire, if your faith is true, it'll actually survive the fire. And what it does is the fire melts away the dross, but that requires courage. And so how is your faith requiring courage of you? Are you going through just rituals? Are you actually taking risks for God? And if you're going through the fire, I just want to encourage you. Keep having courage. Keep on going. It is worth it to continue in the faith because this life is not all there is. We are living for another. So Paul and Barnabas, they display courage. And then the churches also display courage. Paul and Barnabas, they come to them, urging them to, quote, continue in the faith despite, verse 22, many tribulations. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. I wish that message was preached more in churches these days. In the American church, what it seems to me like you might hear on any given Sunday, if not directly, it's maybe like the subtext. It's through many comforts that we enter the kingdom of God. Hey, well, you know, it's about the prosperity. It's about all these good and wonderful things happen to you and God delivers. Remember, they're not getting the mixture. They're not getting the death and the life. They're just getting the life side. They're just getting the everything's wonderful side. No, it's actually both. And Paul here emphasizes the hardship. Why? Because he knows if he doesn't prepare them in cities that are killing Christians, they will defect from the faith. They will not continue in the faith. And so they're going to have courage to endure the persecution that is ahead. Pain is how God fits us for his kingdom. Pain is how God fits us for his kingdom. We are, when we're saved, we're unformed stones. And God is shaping us and forming us into the image of Christ. How? With the striking of a chisel. Picture the rocks flying off. Picture the sparks flying in the air. That's what pain is doing to you, but it is ultimately achieving conformity in Christ. If you only have comfort in your life, you will not have Christ. Paul says, I want to know him in the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. And the power of his resurrection. It is both. It's crucifixion and resurrection. It's not one or the other, but through many afflictions we enter the kingdom of God. Amen. Is that chisel on you right now? Have courage. Have courage. It's going somewhere good. God is fitting you for the kingdom. Faithful ministry requires courage. Now, number three, faithful ministry. Requires biblical overseers. Requires biblical overseers. It's not a big flashy point, but it needs to be said. Verse 23, let's read the next one. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I could do a whole sermon or sermon series on prayer and fasting. I hope you'll join us for our fast in January, but we're going to focus on the biblical overseers. What the Bible calls, the New Testament will call elders. And in context, we have to understand what's happening here. Why are Paul and Barnabas raising up elders? They're not doing because like, oh, we're just what we're supposed to do. I mean, yes, but in light of the persecutions that they're facing, in light of the fact that wolves are gonna come in and devour the sheep, they're raising up elders to shepherd the flock in their absence. The implication is that if we don't have shepherds, if we don't have overseers in our lives, we're not going to make it. We will defect. Who is overseeing your soul? In what ways are you known in this body? Now let's look specifically and dive in a little bit more. I'm going to give you four traits of elders in this single verse. I'm going to stick with this verse. There, I go to 1 Timothy 3, I go to Titus 1, I go to the other places, but we're not. Just in verse 23, four characteristics of biblical oversight, a biblical eldership, and here they are. Number one, elders are appointed, not elected. They are appointed, not elected. It doesn't say that they took a common vote on who the elders would be, and a lot of churches these days do that. It says they appointed elders. If we model church governance after American democracy, and hey, I praise God for American democracy. I think it's the best we can get. However, that's not how the churches of the New Testament were governed. 1 Timothy 5:17, well, there I go to another passage. But 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders are to direct the affairs of the church. God appoints elders. They're not elected. And the reason is, if they are elected, just like in American democracy, those elected serve their constituency. So if you want politics in the church, go ahead and model your church government after the American government. But I want to go with how the Bible determines church government. Elders are to be appointed. Now, you heard me say when we announced Hayden, like, we want to give you a voice in that. We don't want to be stubborn and foolish. We want to acknowledge that we can have blind spots, and we invite the church to speak into it. That doesn't mean that we just autocratically say, blah, you know, like, here's the elder, who cares? You know, like, we want to give you guys voice, but ultimately, at Bridgeway, the way we do it, and it's modeled after passages like these, is we appoint elders. That's what the Bible says to do. Number two, elders are plural, not singular. They're plural, not singular. We don't read that Paul and Barnabas went around appointing lead pastors at each of their churches. They went around appointing elders in the plural. And there's nothing wrong with having a leader or a lead pastor. And Paul acknowledges in 1 Timothy 5, there will be some elders that do more of the preaching and teaching. That's certainly true for me. However, in the New Testament, what we see is that the governance of the church is from a plurality. And what this does is it safeguards us from abuse and false doctrine. If a lead pastor goes renegade, if a lead pastor rebels, if a lead pastor starts teaching something funky, I can tell you what, the elders are going to be calling me out for it. Okay, so the church is governed by a plurality, not a singularity. Number three, elders are, and I've kind of alluded to this already, shepherds, not just policymakers. Shepherds, not policymakers. Verse 23, it says that Paul and Barnabas, they appointed the elders, quote, for them. Elders exist for the flock. Elders do not exist for themselves. And in context, these elders were going to be shepherding churches that were soon to be persecuted. And you know who the government's coming for first in the first century when the persecution is coming, like they did with Paul and Barnabas? They're coming after the leaders. These elders are going to be those who laid down their lives for the flock, or at least have that kind of willingness. What's become popular in American churches is you just pick like the top businessmen and the wealthiest donors, and they're not really involved in the church. They just tell pastors what to do and they form policy manuals. That's not biblical eldership. There might be policies that elders are deciding on together, but eldership is shepherding. That's what elders do, and shepherds are supposed to smell sheepy. They're supposed to be with the people. Number four, this is the last one, and it relates to that. Biblical eldership is local, not distant. Verse 23, they appointed the elders in every church, in the churches, not just over the churches, but actually in the churches. And this is, it blows my mind that people do this, but I'm thinking of a church right now that the overseers of the church don't go to the church. The elders are the pastor's buddies who live in other cities and don't actually know what's going on. And guess what? That pastor was accused of rampant abuse. I read the report. It's terrible and it's extremely credible. And his buddies in other states just said, well, we didn't like the way they did that investigation, and they won't do an investigation at this new church. And I'm just like, this is why the Bible outlines it the way it is. We don't just like pick our friends in other cities who have no idea what's going on there. No, the leadership was to be local. They were to be shepherds amongst and serving the sheep. And this is actually a safeguard for us, because an isolated sheep is coyote bait. A sheep without a shepherd, a sheep without a flock, does not last long. Does that describe you? Let's not have overconfidence in our abilities. We need people. We need biblical oversight. And I'll also say this about Bridgeway, because we are a larger church. We have eldership, and we also have, you might think of them as under-shepherds to help us in the task of shepherding this congregation. We take it seriously. Hebrews chapter 13, that one day I'm going to give an account to God for how I shepherd your souls, but I can't intimately know each one of you. And so how do we do this? Well, we have community groups. We have ways of engaging. And my priority for you as sheep in this flock is that you're known. And you know leaders, and leaders know you, and you're not going to know every single elder intimately. But do you have at least a community group leader who knows you well, who knows what's going on in your marriage, who knows what's going on in your spiritual life and can speak into that? Do you invite that? Do you welcome that? Healthy spirituality does, and faithfulness requires it. Now let's move to number four. Number four, faithful ministry finishes. Faithful ministry finishes. I made this point actually a few weeks ago when we looked at Acts 13, but Luke will repeat his points, and therefore so will I. Verses 24 through 26, let's keep reading. It says, "Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and we had spoken the word in Perga. They went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled." It's that last verse I want to focus on, the work that they had fulfilled. So that's verse 26. Starting with the word work, that reminds us of Paul and Barnabas originally launching out in Acts 13:2. When you have this incredible ministry team and this church founded by Paul and Barnabas as these founding pastors, leaders, they're going to be sent out as missionaries. Why? Because the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul or Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. And so in chapters 13 and 14, they're going around and they're doing that missionary work. And now at the very end of the circuit, Luke repeats the word work. And he uses the next word, fulfilled, to describe it. Verse 26, for the work that they had fulfilled. And so Luke is trying to say, Saul or Paul and Barnabas were faithful. God assigned them a work and they did the work. God assigned them a work. They completed, they fulfilled that work. And that same word, fulfilled, occurred earlier in Acts 12:25. There was translated completed, but it was the same Greek word. And it described Paul and Barnabas on their financial relief mission. And so in the flow of the passage, Acts 11-12, Paul and Barnabas fulfilled the work of financial relief to poor saints in Judea. When they completed that work, God assigned them a new work, not just financial relief work, but now evangelistic work. He assigned them the work in verse 2, and then full circle, 14:26, they fulfilled that work. Luke is trying to paint a picture of we finish one assignment before we jump to the next. And some of us have spiritual ADD. We start an assignment. We get 50% of the way through the assignment. We get 99% of the way through the assignment. And we're like, Lord, give me the next thing. I'm ready. And he's like, you're not ready until you finish 100% of the assignment that you're called to do. And I'll tell you guys, finish like that last 1% is the hardest part. I started a book 4 years ago. I'm like, Lord, I don't have time to write a book. And he's like, write a book. So I started writing the book with a goal of 20 minutes a day. And I did 20 minutes a day for 4 years, guys. And sometimes a little bit more, but usually 20. And I'm at 99%, I'm on footnotes. And I'm like, Lord, I'm so done. Finish the work, Michael. Finishing is the hardest part. What has God called you to finish? In what way has he called you to persevere to the end? The devil would love to have you stop at 99%. Because 100% equals faithfulness. Fulfilling the work equals faithfulness. Completing the assignment equals faithfulness. Have you completed the assignment God called you to do? I don't know the assignment. Do something. Serve the Lord. And then finish that work. Now, the last part of verse 26, it says where they had commended to the grace of God commended them to the grace of God for the work that they called them to do. That phrase is interesting. So it's referring back to Acts chapter 13, where the church in Antioch had commended to the grace of God, which is to say they entrusted them to the God of all grace. It was Luke's way of saying, they're like, hey, now that Paul and Barnabas aren't going to be with the church in Antioch, Antioch's saying, okay, you're in God's hands now. And they entrusted them to the grace of God and the God of all grace. That's verse 26 is revisiting that happening. And it reminds us very much of verse 23, where we see Paul and Barnabas now doing that with elders, committing them to the Lord in whom they believe, because Paul and Barnabas know that they're going to be moving on. In both cases, what you see is groups of people being entrusted to the Lord as other people move on to the next thing. And what do we see in this? We see that those who trust God are able to entrust others to God. Micromanagers lack faith. This is a leadership principle. The leadership principle is it's actually tied to faith. If you're in your head like, if I don't do it myself, it's not gonna get done. You lack faith in people, but you lack faith in people because you lack faith in God. Now, hey, I know there can be occasion, you know, like the Proverbs will talk about, you know, reliance upon a messenger with a lame foot is, you know, no good, something like that. Like, hey, I get it. Sometimes our trust gets broken. That happens to everybody. It does. But if in the broad brushstroke of our lives, we pretty much have to do everything, it's actually it's a faith issue for us. There is a mission to fulfill. And we cannot fulfill that mission unless we're able to trust that the Holy Spirit is able to work in other people without using us anymore. Can you do that? And parents, some of us, like we have to do that with our kids. Okay, I can't govern this anymore, so Holy Spirit, you're gonna have to do it. And that gives rise to this fifth quality, which is the ultimate quality, the one upon all which all the others hinge, the fifth characteristic of faithful ministry. Faithful ministry rests on God's faithfulness. Faithful ministry rests on God's faithfulness. That's what they're doing in verses 23 and 26 when they're entrusting other people to God, trusting that the Holy Spirit will continue to water that seed after they're gone, to shepherd that flock after they're gone. We continue to see it in the closing verses, verses 27 and 28. We'll see that faithful ministry rests on God's faithfulness. Let's read and close out the passage. It says, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples." So now they've returned to Antioch, their home church. It's come full circle. They're telling missionary stories, and I want you to notice how they tell these missionary stories. They don't say, "And then I did this because God called me to this work, and then I did that." No, their stories are actually of what God did. Look at it. They declared all that God had done with them. Yeah, like I just got to be part. And this is the beautiful part of just serving the Lord, is that when you work for God, God works with you. He actually becomes, and the scripture will call us co-laborers. He's partnering with us. Psalm 127:1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain." The builders are still swinging hammers. They're still twisting screwdrivers. But the Lord is the one who actually makes the work effective. And so Paul and Barnabas go on to talk about how God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul could preach. And according to the letters in Corinth, he actually wasn't even that good of a preacher. But Paul could preach, but only God could open the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so faithfulness rests in the faithfulness of God to do the things that only he can do. Amen. Only God can make things grow after we've planted and after we've watered. Only God can build the house and actually make the plan succeed after we've tired ourselves with the swinging of a hammer. Only God can open a door of faith to the Gentile. Only God can save that child that you're praying for. Only God can do that thing. Whatever it is that you really need done, it's something you can't do. You can contribute, you can pray, but ultimately it's God. Faithfulness rests in the faithfulness of God, because I'll tell you what, if faithfulness depends entirely on me, I'm toast. You're not supposed to say amen to that one. Actually, amen. So this week on First Wednesdays, we do a Bible study with our elders and some of the leaders in the church. And afterward, I gathered together a group of our governing elders. And I said, hey, I just have some things to share with you. And I just, and what I shared with them was a weakness in my life that God has been revealing to me. And he's been revealing it to me through his time-tested method, pain. Pain is how God shows us our weakness. And pain is how God reminds us that we're still sheep. I may be a lead shepherd or pastor, but I never cease to be a sheep. And without pain, I think I'm Superman. Without pain, I just think I'm pretty great and I can get her done. Without pain, I think I don't even need God to be faithful because I'm just gifted and I've got this and I got that. But pain reminds me, actually, Michael, you 100% need God. Amen. Pain reminds me, I may be a shepherd, but I am still just a sheep, and I need the plurality of elders to surround me. Pain reminds me that I'm not just Superman, and without it, without it, I won't rely on God's faithfulness, and I won't have an effective ministry. This is true not only of me, it's true not only of you, but it's even true of Jesus. I mean, a verse that blows my mind. I'm going to finish with this, but a verse that blows my mind is Hebrews 5:8, where it says that the Son of God learned obedience through the things that he suffered. If Jesus needed pain in his life, what about you? Jesus needed pain, and it blows my mind because he needed pain. It also blows my mind because he who knew all things, the eternal God and second person of the Trinity, actually learned. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He was all powerful, but he didn't come to us as Superman. He came to us as a baby in a manger. He came to us as a carpenter from Nazareth. He came to us as a lamb who was slain. Amen. On the way to the cross, Jesus, knowing that he was about to die in his weakest moment, he who is all powerful, in his human weakness, in his weakest moment, he goes before God. He doesn't say, well, I'm about to die, so I'm just gonna live as I please. No, he says, Father. He calls to the eternal one to whom he entrusts himself. He says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Guys, that's what faithfulness looks like. That's what faithfulness looks like, not living for our pleasure, but God's pleasure, and resting on God's faithfulness to us. Jesus entrusted himself, and this is Hebrews 5:9, the next verse, describing that same period in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, with loud cries and tears, picture his best friend sleeping through it. And Jesus screamed, crying, and praying before God, prayed to him who was able to save him from death. Even Jesus, the Son of God, rested on the faithfulness of God the Father to raise him up from the dead, and that's what faithfulness does. Faithfulness rests on God's faithfulness to raise us up when we've been struck down. How have you been struck down? You've been struck down in your physical health? Have you been struck down in your marriage? Have you been struck down in your finances? Have you been struck down with your own moral choices? Have you been struck down with depression and anxiety? How have you been struck down? Guys, we worship a Christ who has been made alive. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in us. It's both and. And when you worship a risen Christ, you know that it is his power and not your own, where after you've been struck down and struck down and struck down, he raises you up, and he raises you up, and he raises you up until he raises you up for the very last time, and you're never struck down again. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that when we are faithless, you remain faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We thank you that, Lord, in our weakness, you are strong. We thank you, Lord. Your word says to be thankful in all circumstances. Lord, we thank you for the ways you have shown us our weakness. We don't love how it feels, but we love what it does for our hearts. We love that you are fitting us for eternity. We know that through many afflictions, we enter the kingdom. Give us perseverance. We thank you that you're a God who is faithful and who answers prayer. I pray for special courage and encouragement and comfort for those who are in the struck down phase. May faith enter their hearts. May hope flood their spirits. That you will raise them up. In Jesus' name, amen.